We'll come now to the reading and proclamation of God's Word. I'm going to be preaching today from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You can turn there. We'll be reading verses 1 and 2 together. And then we'll also be flipping to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and reading from chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 2, and then 12, 8 through 14. May I ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verses 8 through 14. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Wasn't exactly sure what to preach on this morning. Gabe suggested something from Ecclesiastes. And honestly, given the season of life and the turmoil of the present time, the message of Ecclesiastes and of the vanity of things under the sun has never been more important for us to hear and remember. But I thought that rather than picking up somewhere in the middle, I thought that in a one-off sermon like this, I thought it would be just better to preach on why we need Ecclesiastes, why we need to hear the Lord's wisdom in this book. And by way of introduction, let me just affirm that Ecclesiastes is wisdom. It's wisdom that we need to hear, but it's wisdom that's a little different from some of the other wisdom literature in the Bible. Now, if you've ever studied a foreign language, you know that one of the problems with learning a new language often is that there seem to be so many exceptions to all of the grammatical rules, right? When I first started learning Greek, one of the things I very quickly realized was that I needed to go back and relearn English first. I needed to relearn the rules of my common mother tongue. Take, for example, one of these exceptions, the famous mnemonic device that many of you likely learned for remembering how to spell words with the letters I and E in them. Some of you are acknowledging it already, and you're saying it in your head, I before E, except after C. Now, I have no idea when I learned that rule, but I remember thinking, oh, that's easy. That's easy. I can remember that. And then, of course, you go to spell the word neighbor. And then you immediately realize, okay, there's an exception. It's I before E, except after C, or when sounded like A as in neighbor and way. And so you say, that's great, until you try to explain that to your friend Keith, K-E-I-T-H. To make the point exceedingly clear, a friend of mine recently posted a picture of a coffee mug on Facebook that summed up this point, which read on the one side, I before E, and then on the other side it said, unless you leisurely deceive 8 overweight heirs to forfeit their sovereign conceits. All of which break the rules. And the point, though it's funny, the point is that I think that wisdom acquisition is a bit like language acquisition. I think we have a tendency to approach wisdom literature a little bit in a formulaic or mechanistic way, I before E, right? We read a proverb like Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. One author says, we too often read these proverbs as though they were uncomplicated biblical promises, like they were a biblical equation. If I just do A, if I just train up my children in the way they should go, if I take them to church, if I teach them to read the scriptures and to love God's law, if I discipline them with love and consistency, if A, then B. When they're old, they will not depart from it. The problem is, of course, that many of us have kids. Many of us know well-trained, well-disciplined, covenant kids who are not walking with the Lord. Many of us are parents who are burdened by these things. Now, that doesn't mean we throw out the proverb. If you train up a child in the way they should go, we should train up our children. We should take them to church, teach them to love Jesus, to memorize his word, to love his law, to discipline them with love and consistency. But we should recognize a proverb as a proverb and not simply as a promise. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 13:21 says this, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Now, if that were meant to be an uncomplicated equation, we would have to conclude that disaster always pursues sinners, and the righteous are always rewarded with good. And if that were the case, we'd have to conclude with Job's comforters that they were right to look for some sinful cause in Job. That's the same impulse that leads the disciples to ask Jesus about the man born blind. Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? But in both of those cases, there simply is not a sinful cause. Job really was a righteous man, right? The man born blind was born according to God's sovereign but secret providence. And the wonderful thing about Ecclesiastes is the pastor of Ecclesiastes helps us with these exceptions. When we start to look at life like an equation, he comes along with an exception. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. I've seen that there's a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness. And I've seen that there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. It's not always the case that disaster pursues the wicked and the righteous are rewarded. Sometimes the righteous die young. Sometimes the tyrannical seem to live on forever. It's as if in the proverb, Solomon says, I before E, except after C. Here's the rules. And then it's as if in Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes back to us and says, except after C, or when sounded as A, as a neighbor in way, as he leisurely sips coffee from his mug of exceptions, right? But here's the thing. Acquiring wisdom means that we hold on to both. It means that we need to learn the general principles for a life well lived, but we also need to wrestle with the exceptions. And in Ecclesiastes, the Lord helps us to find wisdom in the midst of these exceptions. And so today, as I hope to just whet your appetite for the book of Ecclesiastes. I heard actually that some of you are doing a small group study on Ecclesiastes, but I really hope that you will learn to love Ecclesiastes. And as you learn to love it, let me draw your attention to three important features of the wisdom that we find in this book. First is that Ecclesiastes is wisdom for our reflection. It's wisdom for our reflection. Secondly, Ecclesiastes is wisdom for our reorientation. And finally, Ecclesiastes is wisdom for our redemption. For our reflection, our reorientation, and our redemption. I've already mentioned, of course, that wisdom literature comes to us in different ways. Sometimes it comes to us as basic instruction, right? In a more didactic sort of way, it comes in proverbial statements of instruction or observations of the way the world works. But sometimes it comes to us in a way that just requires more reflection, as it does in Job or Ecclesiastes. And I think that's a little difficult for us. And as I have thought about why that's difficult for us, and have thought about my own heart and reasons, I think the reason that's difficult for us is because we just want easy answers. We want easy answers to complicated questions. But biblical wisdom doesn't come to us like that. It's not a binary computer code or a blueprint with neat and tidy answers. It's as much a posture as it is anything else. Jeff Wint says this: it's a posture that I am finite and that I don't have all the answers, but that God is infinite. And Solomon is going to make sure that we understand that God is God and I am not. And that's a good thing. And so Ecclesiastes does not so much give us all the answers for life as it helps us to walk through a life filled with unanswered questions. It helps us to look at incredibly perplexing and difficult things without polish, without adornment, and to walk by faith in the God who's with us and who is for us, even when it may seem that he's not. Too often we look at our circumstances and we make a judgment about God's blessing towards us based on our circumstances at the moment. Ecclesiastes helps us to see a different way. It's wisdom of a different sort, but it is real wisdom. And I think that's important to say because there is a trend, even among some rather conservative scholars, who would tell us that Ecclesiastes is not wisdom, that it's actually anti-wisdom, that it is the sort of unorthodox ramblings of an unregenerate skeptic, someone whose philosophical pessimism is not corrected until the epilogue of the book. That's a big view out there. And I think it's entirely wrong. I think we should wholeheartedly reject that perspective. The epilogue does not present to us a correction to the wisdom of the book. It's a confirmation of the wisdom of the book. Listen to it again. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight as he uprightly wrote words of truth. These are words of truth. They're presented with knowledge and care. And in their own way and in their own voice, they are delightful words. You hear at the ending of that book a reference to the preacher who's teaching God's people. This is one of the reasons I think we might understand that this is wisdom for our reflection. Just as we would reflect upon a sermon, we're called to reflect on the wisdom that's presented here. The words of the preacher. A couple of years ago, when General Assembly was being held in Wheaton, when Pastor Troxell was still in Wheaton, I was making my way over to the main meeting room when a car pulled up into the parking lot in front of me, and it had a personalized license plate, and the personalized plate said Qohelet, Q-O-H-E-L-T-H. Now, that license plate might not mean much to many of you, but I immediately thought two things. My first thought is that guy is either a total theological nerd or a minister in the OPC, and probably both. And my second thought, because I am a theological nerd and a minister in the OPC, was I want one. As it turns out, that car belonged to Charles Biggs, who's in fact an OPC minister in Virginia. And we had a great conversation walking then to the meeting room. But I was geeking out about the plate because that word Qohelet, it's such a clever personalized plate for a preacher because the word means preacher. This is the Hebrew word that's translated here as the preacher. In fact, that is the Hebrew name for this book. This book in the Hebrew canon is not called Ecclesiastes. It's called Kohelet. This is often a thing that Hebrew books do. They take a word from the first line of the book. Like, for example, in the beginning, right? Bereshit is the name of the Hebrew book Genesis, or Shemot, which means the names of the sons of Israel. That's the name of the book of Exodus. And so it is here. Kohelet is the name of this book. It's the preacher. But it's a little bit more nuanced than that. This word that's translated preacher is actually a variant of another Hebrew word, kahal, which means the church, the assembly. Kahal was the assembly of God's people. And so Kohelet, you can hear kahal and Kohelet. Kohelet is the assembler of God's people. Phil Ryken makes this little comment. He says, it refers to the gathering or assembly of a community of people, especially for the worship of God. And that makes Kohelet more like a pastor in a church than a teacher in the classroom. Kohelet is kind of like a pastor, right? 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5, Solomon does this very thing. He assembles the church in worship. Then when that word, by the way, this is an aside, well, that word comes into Greek, the Greek word is ekklesia, which into Latin, and that's where you end up with Ecclesiastes, right? That's why we have a different name. But the term Kohelet has this sort of double meaning. He not only assembles the church, but he assembles this collection of sayings. He weighs and he studies and he arranges these proverbs with great care, we're told. He sought to find words of delight and he uprightly taught the words of truth. So maybe preacher is the best translation after all. J.I. Packer says that Ecclesiastes is a sermon on a text. And the text is chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's like the preacher is expounding on what he means. It's like he takes all of this experience from life and this wisdom, and he's expounding on what it means that life is vanity of vanities. And so this is wisdom for our reflection. But it's also wisdom that means to reorient us. It's wisdom that means to change our perspective. And it does this right from the start with the jarring words of verse 2. Look at your Bibles. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Talk about a gut shot, right? I mean, if we're expecting some quaint or trite proverb, it's not what we get. Instead, we get this really stark and severe sort of assessment of life under the sun. It is stark and severe, more severe than we even recognize as English speakers. If you were a Hebrew speaker and you heard this, it would strike you much more, because it's used in this sort of superlative construction, vanity of vanities. Think of the other places in the Bible that use this sort of superlative construction. You might have heard of the Holy of Holies, right? The most holy place in the tabernacle. Or you might be familiar with the way the Bible often refers to God himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? That he is God above all other gods. He's the King above all other kings. He dwells in the most holy place. And with that superlative sort of construction in your mind, think of what Solomon is saying. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, I don't necessarily think that vanity is the best translation for us. I think it has overly negative connotations. I think we hear vanity and we think, you know, of the song, You're So Vain. Or we think of Vanity Fair, right, from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress with all of its vices. Unfortunately, some translations have gone another route. They've translated this as meaningless. If you're using the NIV, for example, it translates this as utter meaninglessness, which in my opinion is just terrible. The word never means meaningless. Solomon is not telling you that your life is meaningless. Your life is full of meaning. Nevertheless, it's still characterized by hevel. That's the word for vanity, hevel. So what does hevel mean? Well, if you're using an ESV, you might have a footnote that reads like this. The Hebrew term hevel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist or a vapor or a mere breath, and metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive. In God's providence, when I was first studying for the series that I did on Ecclesiastes at our church, I was sitting on a plane, and I was going out to attend the funeral of a ministerial colleague, and I was sitting there reading up on this word hevel. And as I was sitting there, the Lord gave me a beautiful illustration of it. Because all of a sudden, we're sitting there on the tarmac waiting to take off, and the cabin of the plane began to fill with smoke. The air vents, it was just like this cloud of smoke came billowing in. It was a little bit daunting, actually. It sort of felt like a horror movie where someone's releasing some vaporized toxin right into the cabin, and you actually wonder, are we okay here? And not soon after that, the pilot came on and he said, don't be alarmed, right? It's just that there's very humid, hot air outside, and we've just turned on the air conditioners. And so, you know, what was before air that you couldn't see, all the moisture in the air, it suddenly became this visible vapor, this cloud. And so I'm sitting there reading about this word hevel, that tangibly, it's like a cloud or a vapor or a mist. And I was reading a book by David Gibson, and he says, try to grab the smoke, put it in your pocket, save it for later. Can you get your hands on it? And I looked around the cabin just to make sure no one was looking at the crazy guy sitting by the window, and I reached up and I like grabbed at the smoke. And as you can imagine, it just slipped right through my fingers. Merest breath, Robert Alter says. It's hard to overstate how important this metaphor is for the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon begins and ends on it. He begins here, he comes back to it in 12:7, where he says that the dust returns to the earth as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, a merest breath. Think about the concept of a vapor for a moment. Think about your breath on a cold day. I know in Southern California that's hard, but every once in a while you get one where you can see your breath. Your breath is there. It's real. It's hanging in the air in front of you. But it's transient. It's fleeting. Psalm 39 translates this word hevel as breath. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Psalm 144 does the same thing. O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. James tells us, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, are any of those passages teaching that your life is meaningless? No. But they are certainly teaching you that your life is momentary and that your life is fleeting. Solomon is teaching us to number our days, that we would gain a heart of wisdom. The other characteristic is not just that life is fleeting, but that it's elusive. Again, you think of your breath on a cold day, and you do like Gibson says. You try to reach out and grab it and put it in your pocket. It's not going to work very well. Not only do you come up empty, but your very attempt to grab at it dissipates the cloud even quicker. It slips through your fingers, and it eludes you. That is what we are meant to understand by this life under the sun. All of this life under the sun is characterized as fleeting, as elusive. And the Bible uses the term this way in every single place except for eight places. There are eight times in the Old Testament where this term is not translated as breath or mist or cloud. And in all of those eight times, it's a proper name. And it's a name you know, but you don't know you know it. It's the name Abel. You hear it? Hebel? Abel? Think of the story of Cain and Abel. Think of how Abel's story exemplifies this fleeting character of life under the sun. A righteous one, murdered by his brother. His life is like his name, it's a vapor. And that's what life is like in a fallen context, which is the context of life under the sun. You can see all of the allusions to that in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Think of the very next verse. What is man gained by all of his toil, which he toils under the sun? The word used there is Adam. What does Adam gain by all of his toil? You can hear the curse. You can hear that allusion back to Genesis. So what are we meant to conclude? If life under the sun is the merest of breaths, if it's characterized by these twin concepts of being fleeting on the one hand and elusive on the other hand, how might our reflection on this wisdom reorient our thinking? Well, my final point is that it reorients us to our redemption in Jesus Christ. Let me just tease out what I mean. If life, if Hevel, is fleeting and elusive, if it's fleeting, if your life is a mist, if it's here today and gone tomorrow, this wisdom should reorient you to live for something else. Something that will last beyond tomorrow. To live not just for life in this world under the sun, but for something that's not fleeting. For something that's not temporal. Something that's not transient. It would reorient you to live for things that are eternal. Or as Peter says it, for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It sounds a lot like the teaching of Jesus, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your heart given to fleeting temporal things? Or is your heart bound to that which is eternal? If life is fleeting and elusive, we should set our minds not on things of the earth, but on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, let me immediately give you a qualification. That does not mean that we are not to enjoy the things of this world. In fact, throughout this book, Solomon says just the opposite. He says you should enjoy them. You should delight in them. He says in chapter 2, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. Right? We should receive these as gifts that God has given. Receive them with joy, with thanksgiving, delight in them. But we should never invest them with ultimate meaning. Because even these good gifts of God in this life are characterized by Hevel. They're fleeting. They will not ultimately satisfy us. And so we should not look to the things of this world to provide what they were never meant to provide. In fact, if you do that, the more you attempt to find satisfaction in the stuff of earth, the more it will elude you, the more it will disappoint you, the more you are grabbing after the mist, the more it will slip through your fingers. I feel like since Craig's here, I have to make a comment about a song, right? You will say, I can't get no satisfaction. The more you try to find your satisfaction in these things, the more you lose your ability to enjoy them. Have you found that to be true in your life? Let's be honest. The fleeting, elusive character of life, it means that life is a bit terrifying, right? Our lives are chock full of things we can't control. We have these things in Florida called hurricanes. And every year when hurricane season comes around, the weather station shows you 50 different, they call them spaghetti models, 50 different spaghetti models of everyone's best guess of where the hurricane is going to go, right? And it's just, it's ridiculous. All these paths are everyone's best guess. Everyone knows the storm is there. Everyone knows it's coming. Everyone knows it's going to cause chaos and destruction. But nobody can predict where it's going to go. We all recognize life is a storm. We all recognize that there's chaos and destruction, but we don't know when it's going to hit. We all recognize there's things we can't control. Think about your life. Think about your health. You're healthy one day, and then you go to the doctor and you find out you have cancer. Think about this pandemic. Have we learned that we can control a virus? Think about your investments. Solomon would have you think about your investments. He says this. He says, "This is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun, that riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and then those riches were lost in a bad venture. The father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." We love the illusion of control, that we're in control of our lives. And, you know, there are things we can control, and we should do our best within the bounds that God has given us to protect the health and jobs, finances, our families. But the hard reality is that everything is not in our control, that sometimes the righteous man perishes in his righteousness. Sometimes a wicked man prolongs his life in his evil doing. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. Sometimes the race is not to the swift. Sometimes the battle is not to the strong. Sometimes bread is not to the wise. Riches are not to the intelligent. Favor not to those who have knowledge. Sometimes. I think that may be why we often struggle with anxiety, because we're not in control. But for believers, that's okay. That's why Jeff Witten said, this is a posture. Wisdom is a posture that I'm not in control, that I am not God, and that that's a good thing. Jesus says it like this. We read it in our reading today. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. They're grasping, right? They're grasping after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we're up against the fleeting and elusive things of this world, Jesus reorients our eyes to his redemptive kingdom. The Father knows that you need these things. But don't make these elusive things the object of your seeking. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And if it's that way for us, how much worse for those who do not trust in Christ? For those for whom this life is all that they have. If you do not have Christ, what do you have? And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, he offers you something better. He offers you something above a land under the sun. These fleeting realities drive us to one thing of substance. They drive us to the knowledge and fear of the Lord. This is the end of the matter. to fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is this Lord? Who is this king and shepherd of Israel? The book begins with the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. It surely points us to Solomon, though he's never named. He was known as the sage of Israel. But the New Testament tells us of another son of David, another king over Jerusalem. Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is one greater than Solomon. And as Ecclesiastes is brought to an end, we're told that the words of the wise are like goads, and they are like nails firmly fixed. Collected sayings, they are given by one shepherd. You may notice, if you have the ESV, that the one shepherd is capitalized. That's an interpretive choice, but I think it's right. I think it's right. Solomon is saying that though he is a messenger, the message is from the one who is the shepherd of Israel, God himself. And he comes in the fullness of time, the son of David, to be the good shepherd. And what does that good shepherd do? But he comes into this world of Hevel, right? To this cursed world under the sun, broken, this fleeting, elusive world. And he comes to offer eternal life. He comes to offer something imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He comes to offer life without Hevel, life guaranteed to those who trust in him. And he guarantees it by his own blood, a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Ecclesiastes, one of the beautiful pictures of the end of the books, of the end of the book, is that he says that these sayings are like goads, that they're like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. A goad was a tool that a shepherd would use to prod the sheep, right? It wasn't a weapon. It wasn't something he would use to harm the sheep. But it was something that he would use to get stubborn, recalcitrant sheep moving along, to find their way into the fold. And the one shepherd uses Ecclesiastes like that goad in our lives. He's prodding us along. He's helping us not to invest ourselves in the things of this world and life under the sun, but in a land where there's no need for the sun, for God himself is the sun. And so just as the final thought then, I want to encourage you to read Ecclesiastes this year. I want to encourage you to reflect on it, to see the ways in which God is using it to reorient your thinking, and to see the ways in which God is using it to point you to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your power unto salvation. We thank you for the many varied ways in which it comes to us. We thank you for the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and how it lifts our eyes up out of the things of this present evil age to focus them on things that are above. How it lifts our eyes up to the one shepherd. Lord, we are like sheep who are constantly going astray. And we pray that you would use your word to goad us in the way that we should go. And Lord, we trust you. We look to you. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in this life of vanity of vanities, you are our only hope. And so help us to posture ourselves under your word. Help us to posture ourselves and remind ourselves that we are not God, that we are not in control, but that we trust the one who is. And so we say all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.